Well, if you could turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 5. We will be finishing chapter 5 today. I'm going to read from verse 33 through to the end, but our focus this morning will be particularly on verse 33 to 35. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But yours eat and drink." And he, Jesus, said to them, "Can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." Some manuscripts say good. I've titled this sermon with a question: when is religion a scam? When is religion a scam? It's one of the most important questions we can ask. When is religion true, the kind of religion that pleases God, and when is it false, counterfeit, worldly, of the world? And you might say, "But I'm already a believer in Jesus Christ." Well, let me say why it's important. It's important for a number of reasons. Because true believers need to regularly have their heart brought back to what true religion involves. Because we have to remember the old nature still exists with us. And false religion is what the old nature produces. And so it's a temptation for a true believer in Christ to start living their lives according to ungodly, unrighteous religious practice and ways, and we can measure our standing with God in a way the scriptures never encourage us to measure our standing with God. And so true believers need to be brought regularly back to what is the heart of true religion for their peace of mind, peace of soul, so that actually when they start doing what pleases God, they're not doing it in an unrighteous way, but in a way that has the right motive and the right object. But that being said, for those whose religion is false, and I've said this before because it's a fact, in every church, until Jesus comes again and sorts out the wheat and the chaff, we are told that Satan sows tares in the kingdom of God. He puts in churches people who are not genuine. And so it has to be said that it needs to be regularly brought before us what true religion is, because the point is, those who aren't practicing true religion don't know they're not, and they think they are. And so the essence of true religion needs to be described so souls who are self-deceived can embrace true religion. Because actually, true religion isn't always what it seems. And a religion that is a sham isn't always what you would expect. In this passage before us, we have the heart of what pleases God and the characteristics of religious sham that lacks the true essence of true religion, and its end is in destruction. Context. What have we seen so far in recent memory? We have seen a leper cleansed. We have seen a paralytic healed. And more recently, we've seen Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector, living a life of sin, called forth to follow Christ, who finds forgiveness. And he holds a great banquet, and he invites all the sinners he knows, all the harlots, all the publicans, and they all come gathered round together in order for them to hear what Jesus has done for him, and for Jesus to maybe tell them what he can do for them. And the Pharisees, as we saw from previous events, did not grasp or understand why Jesus would be eating with such sinners. They did not understand why encountering Jesus would give such great joy, such great happiness. But of course, we understand from Levi's point of view, it would make absolute sense to have so much joy and excitement because he's just been totally saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But not all saw it this way. And those whose religion is a sham made a religious criticism. This is my first point, the religious criticism in verse 33. They said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" The first thing we need to ask ourselves is, who is the they? Well, in this context, it seems to be the Pharisees, because Luke is putting this event straight after the event with Matthew and the banquet. And we know it's the Pharisees who are speaking to Jesus there. And so you've got straight after they. So it must be referring to the Pharisees. However, if you were to turn to Matthew and Mark, what way around is it? Matthew has it as the disciples of John asked Jesus the question. And Mark says, and Mark gives us the answer, because you see a lot of critics will say, well, there you go, it's why you can't trust the Bible. Who is it, Pharisees or John? But if you were to turn to Mark 2:18 in your own time, you'd realise it was both. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees came to Jesus with this question, questioning and basically an indirect criticism of Jesus' religion, of the religion of the disciples as opposed to their religion. Now I wonder, if you lived in the first century, out of these three groups, so you've got the Pharisees, disciples of John, and the disciples of Jesus, who would the average Jew, and even the Gentiles have said, are the truly righteous ones? Who do you think? The Pharisees and the disciples of John. Because the disciples, well, what they're wearing, they're partying in the right sense of the word, not in the wrong sense of the word, but they're there with Jesus, excited and happy and full of joy. And you see, this is what's behind, therefore, their criticism. Because, of course, the Pharisees, well, they have right religion. They are the orthodox ones. They are the guardians of truth. And they see this work that Jesus is doing to be nothing but a fraud and a sham and a blasphemy to God. Eating with sinners, eating with even Gentiles. In other words, they're questioning whether the zeal that these disciples have is authentic. Because our zeal, well, we fast and pray. Where is the fasting of the disciples? Where is the prayer meeting of the disciples? They're too busy having a meal with tax collectors and sinners. Where are the religious marks? Where are the marks that define one zeal to God? Now, the great irony behind this question is, firstly, do you know how many times fasting was commanded under the Old Covenant? And how often it was to be done as a command? It could be done voluntarily for the right reasons, as we're going to see. It was commanded once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees would fast on Mondays and Thursdays every single week. They went above and beyond what God had said to do. And of course, we know they made sure their sacrifice was seen by others. They disfigured their faces. They made everyone know that they were in the business of religious activity. They were fasting for God. And because, therefore, the disciples lacked this outward expression of devotion, they can't be genuine. Their religion's a sham. You see, they're measuring their standing with God on the basis of their own rules they've added to the law of God. So serious are they about the law of God that they've made other laws to make sure they keep those laws. And it's all getting out of hand. My dad used to know someone he worked with who was a Jew. And, you know, so that he would keep the Sabbath, he even had the light switches on timers. You know, everything in the house was set up to ensure that they didn't do anything. But they still obviously had to get dressed. I guess they hadn't invented anything like what Wallace and Gromit had, where you could sort of just, you know, drop through the floor. But I'm sure if something like that existed, well, the Jews would have snapped it up, because that would have been great. In other words, Their confidence, the Pharisees and the disciples of John, not all the disciples of John, but evidently this group who were included with the Pharisees, their confidence before God is this. Obviously we're saved. Look what we do. We go above and beyond what God has said. It's obvious, isn't it? But we see none of this obedience that we do in expression to God in the disciples. It's completely absent. Therefore, their religion must be a sham, for it doesn't even compare to ours. In other words, they're saying someone's religion is true when it measures up not to God's standard, but to our standard. They're making themselves the arbiters of truth. And of course, well, everyone else's religion was false. And we know from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives strong words, doesn't he, for the Pharisees. He says in 23 verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." In other words, they're actually hypocrites. The very things they expect everyone to do, they don't actually really do themselves. They do it to be seen by others, but when no one's looking, they don't do it. They don't care. Their religion is all for show. Now you might say, what is the relevance to this? Because we have a tendency, don't we, to, when we hear about the Pharisees, to think that was then. But you have to realise that in first century Israel, the Pharisees were the Grace Baptists. The Pharisees were more orthodox than the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the deity of Christ, of God. They believed in the Messiah who would come. They believed in the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. They believed in the oneness of God. They believed in the resurrection, which the Sadducees denied. They believed all that the prophets said. They believed in the law. And my friends, there are many Grace Baptist Pharisees today. They exist everywhere. Because you see, there are many Grace Baptist Pharisees who have the essence of orthodoxy, but have added to that orthodoxy. And then they hold everyone else to that standard. And it weighs heavy burdens on people's shoulders. They disliked the Samaritans. They were against what we call syncretism. They were against compromise, and it was right. They were actually taking a right stand. They didn't think that the religion of the world should come into the people of God. Good point. But then they made lines, and they drew lines, and other lines, and additional lines that weren't needed to be drawn in order to make it very clear they were not like the world. They were isolationists. You could say whatever badge that one might have associated with true religion, the Pharisees had it. Circumcision, prayer. They memorized the whole Torah. Why do you think Paul could prepare to preach sermons on such spontaneity? Because he knew it all. He knew the whole scriptures. He didn't have to, like me, put little tabs in to remind me where to turn. He could just do it by memory. These were the Pharisees. They're a culture of learning. They had membership of the people of God. They were Sabbath day keepers. Their zeal was obvious, wasn't it? It was all there to be seen. And my friends, there are many modern day equivalents today. And the thing is, as I preach this sermon, I hope it's going to come to clear what I am saying and what I'm not saying. Because there is a danger when I preach this, that those who don't obey God think, oh great, I have true religion. No, you don't. And we'll see that in a moment. So there is a danger of taking this the wrong way. And it's always a danger when you preach this kind of message. It's like when Paul preached grace. He preached true grace. You don't add anything to your salvation. Well, what's the conclusion they drew at Rome? Shall we sin so grace may abound? And equally, when a preacher preaches the imperatives of the law, that the law does still stand, we're not saved by it, the danger is what you're accused of. Legalism. So you always are walking this tightrope when you handle scripture, because, and that's the wonderful thing, as I said before, about a pastor and a church, is that you've heard me preach multiple times, and I hope, therefore, you can remember previous sermons where I've said the other thing. The thing that counterbalances it. But nevertheless, let's just stay with the Pharisees for a moment. They are the Grace Baptist policemen, evaluating where everyone else is at. They listen to sermons and they're not thinking about how it applies to themselves. They're thinking about how it applies to somebody else. Because after all, it couldn't apply to them because they already do everything they should be doing. Because all the marks are there. They have a higher view of church membership. They have a higher view of doctrine. They have a higher view of the doctrines of grace. They have a higher level of commitment and activity and service. And well, everyone knows they're zealous because they always pray. Now, of course, those marks could and should be there in a true believer. This is why it's difficult. But you see, those marks can be there on someone whose religion's a sham. You understand the distinction there? I had to caveat that. Of course, Pharisees, what was the issue here? Jesus was bringing change. They've been doing things a certain way a long time. Jesus is bringing new wine, a new covenant. And he's saying, out with the old, in with the new. You've made the word of God of no effect by your traditions. Away. And well, you know there's Grace Baptist Pharisees because they don't want any sort of change, even if Scripture warrants it. Because they've put their tradition and their practice above the authority of Scripture. And anyone who brings a suggestion that practice is out of step with the Word of God is criticised, as the Pharisees criticised here. There are many Grace Baptist Pharisees. And by the way, if you can associate with some of these, it doesn't necessarily mean you are a Pharisee. It could just, we're all believers and we all slip into it because the old nature's there. But nevertheless, in a Pharisee, these totally characterise them. This is their 24/7. This is what they live and breathe. And how do you know there are these Pharisees among you? Well, people are frightened of them. People attend meetings just to make sure they don't get told off for not being there. And being scolded. People fear making a wrong move because they know that move is going to be criticised. I'm not talking about a wrong move that is obviously a wrong move from Scripture. I'm talking about a wrong move that's perceived to be a wrong move, even though it's a debatable wrong move. Let me give an example of this. I was at a pastor's return, which I occasionally go to, and a lovely brother was preaching. And he was sharing a story along these lines from his own church in Scotland. There was a little old dear who needed a lift to and from church. And some of the members used to pick her up and take her home. But there was something troubling them as they dropped her off. They dropped her off, but they waited in her car to see where she was going. And she didn't go to her house. She went into the pub. Now you can imagine what the Reformed Baptist police were thinking. Sabbath desecrator. You have profaned what is holy. So they went to the pastor. Said, "Pastor, Mrs. So-and-so is going into the pub on the Sabbath. Her religion is a sham." Pastor wisely, because we have to, one of the principles when we hear slander and criticism in the church is guilty, innocent until proven guilty, you have to assume the best in all people. And so he didn't take it at face value. He approached the sister and he just said to her, "Sister, do you enjoy your Lord's days?" "Oh, I love my Lord's days." "Do you enjoy your afternoons after church?" "I love my afternoons after church." "What do you do in your afternoons?" "Well, I do all sorts of things. I think about the Lord. I seek opportunities to speak for him. I mean, she hasn't got family, so she's all alone. I read his word." And he's thinking, this is not tarrying now. "Out of interest, do you go straight home when you get dropped off?" "Oh, no, I never go straight home." "So where do you go?" "Well, you see, I have these tracts in my pocket. And I go into the pub and I give everyone a tract. And I tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm known in there now. They love it. When they come in, they all crap. And I have great conversations with them. And I'm just praying. Would you pray that some of them might come on the Lord's Day?" It shows you, doesn't it? Just, you know, she actually had, we could say, on the basis of the evidence, obviously, again, we don't know, but on the facts, her heart was in a completely different place to where the Reformed Baptist police were. And you'd be pleased to know she didn't come under church discipline. And I'm sure there was matters to pray for that prayer meeting. You see, it's not that commitment and obedience and marks of saving faith are wrong. And of course, Jesus does encourage us to, when we lack assurance, one of the ways 1 John lays this out and other places is to look for fruit. Because if you see evidence of the Spirit's work in your life, that assures you that it wouldn't be there if the Spirit was not at work. So we are, to some degree, to judge spiritual evidence. We have to do this when we welcome new converts. Victoria's coming into membership later, and we can see in her life that God has dealt with her. We can see spiritual evidence. We've had to make some degree of judgment, as far as it is possible. So it's not that marks of obedience are wrong. And as a matter of fact, as we will see, Jesus doesn't condemn fasting. It's not that fasting is wrong per se. How can it be? The old law, and the law was good, commanded it. But he condemns religious activity when it is done with the wrong motive. And this is what we secondly see, the exposing rebuttal. Look at verse 34. And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Jesus, if we were to use wrestling language, performs a slam dunk. And I don't watch wrestling, by the way, but I remember using it at school. "Would you slam dunk me?" we used to say in the playground. He performs a slam dunk. He turns the table right on their heads. He says, "You've actually proven by your very challenge and criticism that you are, your religion's a sham. Can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" What does he mean here? How is he saying what I'm saying he's doing here by actually proving it's actually the other way around? Well, you see, to understand that, we have to understand what fasting is, why God did command fasting, and why believers also, true believers, in the Old Testament, like Daniel and Anna and others, voluntarily fasted, even though it was above and beyond what was said. When would you fast? Day of Atonement. What was the Day of Atonement? It's a national day where the people of God came before the priest, and they recognized that they were guilty before God, that they were separated from God, and they were in desperate need of sacrifice to make atonement for their sins. And so why would you fast? Because what fasting is to do with sorrow. How could I eat when I've done so much wrong? And how could I eat when there's something I want more than food or drink? It is none other than reconciliation with God. It is none other than the presence of God and the light of his face and restoration in communion with him. And so, of course, it made sense that God would say to the Israelites, fast on that day. Because it should, the need to be made friends with God should be your chief desire above all else. You should lay aside all things in order to pursue the one thing that is most needful. Friendship with God. Relationship with him. And so they would fast. And we know that that is the right understanding of fasting because, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 17, when he's in exile, listen to his prayer. He's been fasting. We read that he ate no food. And he said this, "Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act." In other words, he's in Babylon, far away from the presence of God in Jerusalem. What's he saying? I'm so sad because we don't feel your presence. And I want that more than anything else because I love you more than I love food and drink. I need you. And then we know this in Anna, don't we? She was eagerly awaiting the consolation of Israel. She was waiting for the Messiah, and she would spend night and day in the temple with fasting and with prayers because she was longing for the one to come who would bring forgiveness and bring grace. And so therefore, my friends, true fasting, Jesus is saying, is an expression of longing for God and his grace and his forgiveness and reconciliation. In other words, it doesn't please God that you're fasting. The question is, why are you fasting? The Pharisees are clearly fasting for no out of no longing and desire for God. In other words, they're like whitewashed tombs, as Jesus said. There is no heart of love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's just merely a beautiful outward shell of pietism. But Jesus is saying, well, if fasting then is an expression of longing for God, how could they fast now? Because who's come? God. And not only God, but what's he come to do? Bring forgiveness. To be Emmanuel, God with his people. To reconcile sinners to God, like Matthew Levi. Like the paralytic. Like the unclean man. And you see, and as he goes on to say in verse 35, it's not that fasting has no place. The day will come when they will fast, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. So if we could say it like this, it might sound a bit like a riddle. Religion that is a sham may have the outward marks of true religion. True religion that isn't a sham won't be without the outward marks. But true religion which isn't a sham will have the outward marks. And what he's saying here is that these disciples actually have true religion, because it's not about do's and don'ts. It's about relationship. It's about knowing him. It's about friendship. It's about intimacy. You see, the Pharisees can't see that they're missing something that is absolutely essential. It is a heart that longs for God. Who do the Pharisees long for? The praise of man. So as long as people think they're religious and go, they're the top dogs, they're happy. And the Grace Baptist policemen are happy as long as they're held in high esteem. Oh, he is so godly. I wish I could pray like her. That fills them with great joy. But true religion has a longing for God. And I could pluck out a few psalms for this. Psalm 42, you know this one. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? You see it there. I want you, God. I need you, God. Or Psalm 69. Is again wonderfully clear on this. Oh God, you know my foolishness. There it is, a longing for forgiveness. And my sins are not hidden from you. But let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me. Verse 13. Oh God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Here it is. This is what he wants. This is what the heart of a true faster would want. He says, do not hide your face from your servant. It's an expression of longing for God. And so do you see then what he's saying is, look, if you're fasting, what are you fasting for? Well, the only reason you should fast is for me. And I'm here. So why are you fasting? The very fact that you're fasting proves your religion is a sham. Because if you knew that the reason you would fast has been answered in my being here, then there'd be no need to fast. And this is especially relevant to John. This is why John the Baptist's disciples are involved here, because the use of the bridegroom. What did John the Baptist say? What did John the Baptist say in John chapter 1 about the bridegroom to his disciples? He said the following in chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The first reason why you long for fasting from the Day of Atonement, you want forgiveness of sin. This is he of whom I said, after me is he who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's God. He's before John. And he goes on and talks about the fact that when the bridegroom comes, and he says this in John 3, 28, 29, you yourselves bear me witness, I am not the Christ. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. In other words, John fasted, but now I don't need to. It is fulfilled. He is here. God, the Messiah, the Saviour, the Redeemer, the Mercy Giver, the Grace Giver, the atoning sacrifice is here in Jesus Christ. And so anyone who has true longing for God, it's not a time for sorrow. It is not a time for mourning and distorting your faces and self-infliction. It is a time for rejoicing and great joy. In other words, how could you expect Matthew Levi to fast when he's just been forgiven of all his sins? It'd be totally out of place. An example of this, it's not the best, but we've all seen documentaries on the war. And say you're in Vietnam or you're in some jungle in Japan or on an island somewhere. And the hardened soldiers who've been there for quite a while, when they first turned up, they would have had their boots and their rucksacks and their bags and their jackets and their helmets and their guns and their supplies and their grenades and their belts. They've had absolutely everything that is needful for combat. But very soon, once they're in the heat, jacket comes off, certain items get put aside. I don't need the grenades. I need this weapon. I don't need the boots. They're weighing me down. I need this. I don't need my helmet because it's heavy. I'm going to cover my head to stop getting bitten by flies. And you can imagine the freshers turn up to reinforce the ranks to supply the losses. Now, if you were to see a photo of the two, they're all there, the new guys with all their equipment and hardware, and the guys who are there without a top on, who would you say looks more like a soldier? You would say the one with all the outfit. In fact, we were recently on holiday, and we saw a reenactment of a World War II battle, and you had all these old men, World War II enthusiasts, dressed up as soldiers fighting in a field. It was great. But, you know, they looked ridiculous because it was a boiling hot day, and I know for a fact that if it was real life, they would not have all the items on they had on. They had the show of being soldiers, but they weren't soldiers. Battle-hardened soldiers know when things are appropriate, when you need certain equipment. That's what he's saying. They will be fasting, just not now. So thirdly and lastly then, the needed corrective. As I've said, it's not that religious duties are not performed by believers. But true religion is that when religious duties are performed for the right reasons, with the right heart in them. Because verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. What's he referring to there? He's referring to the Lord's death. He'll be their saviour, their king, their Messiah, will be killed on the cross. And their joy will be turned to sorrow. And as far as they're concerned, at that time, God has been separated from them again. And we all know from their failures, they all fled. What did they all feel? Their sin. We know that from the Apostle Peter. They all felt shut off from God, separated from him, utter failures, unworthy of the Lord's grace. Well, then it will make absolutely sense you would fast in that day. Because in that day, the one in whom you love has been separated from you, and you want him back. And so they fasted. But Jesus said, your sorrow will be turned to joy. You see? Because Jesus didn't stay dead. He did go onto that cross. He did suffer under the wrath of God. He did bear all the sins of people who believe upon him. Entirely. Part sins past, present, and yet to be committed. He atoned for them. And he died. But he rose again. Because he was saving those whose hearts would love him, whose hearts would be inclined towards him. And when they saw him, there was great joy. And that's what you see on the Emmaus Road, isn't it? Mournful disciples. Jesus comes to them. He opens the scriptures. Did you not see it was necessary that the Son of Man must suffer? And their hearts burn within them. Christianity is not a religion of doom and gloom. It's a time of joy and feasting and happiness, and because we have been saved from our sins and are never to go to hell, there could be no more cause for rejoicing. We have the greatest cause for rejoicing of anyone in this land of ours. The cause for rejoicing is not Brexit, whether that turns out for good or for ill. It is not a change of political party, whether that turns out for good or for ill. The true cause for rejoicing is I was once in my sins going to hell. Jesus, God's Son, came into this world and paid for my sins. And oh, how I love him. And therefore, yes, of course, there are things that the word imperatives that I must do. But I do it because I love him. I go to the prayer meeting because I long for more of him in my life, in the life of the church. I read my Bible because I want to behold the one in whom I love. I witness to my friends because my chief concern is that others would know how amazing my Saviour is. That is true religion. And there is fasting in the New Testament. Christians do fast, but for different reasons. Elders may fast for guidance. Maybe there's a particular issue they're facing and they just can't work it out. So they come together and they say, oh Lord, we need your guidance. And so we are committed to you. And the early church used to fast occasionally when they were setting people aside or when they were laying hands on someone. There is a reason to fast. Maybe you've got a particular battle with sin. And of course, you may say, oh Lord, I need your help to overcome this sin more than anything else. And so you fast for the morning. And every time you're reminded of your hunger, you say, oh Lord, give me strength. Oh Lord, change my heart. So yes, there is fasting, but not for the reasons of the Pharisees. Oh, Jesus, he came full of grace and truth. So my friends, as we come to our close, what is your religion? Is it a relationship with Jesus? Do you love him? Only you know the answer to that question. As I said, you may have outward marks of church going, of membership, of baptism, or none of that. But only you really can say, is Christ precious to me? That there's nothing I wouldn't give up to follow him. There's no cost too great. There's no friendship that I could not lose. There's no stand too great for my Saviour who I love. And my friends, you think of Peter, you see. Peter fell away, didn't he? You remember Peter when he sinned and denied Jesus 3 times? Can you imagine how he must have felt? Because we see Peter found himself in a place that I think we always find ourselves in, Trent. I find myself in this Peter's place. I'm such a failure. I don't have true religion because I wouldn't have failed him otherwise. But if we're understanding this passage correctly, that true religion is about love for Jesus, what is it that? How did Jesus try and reassure Peter that his religion was not a sham even though he'd failed? What did he try and draw out of him? Look, let's just forget what you've done, Peter, for now. You've done some good things, you've cast out some demons, but you've also done some terrible things. Peter, look me in the eye. Do you love me? You know I love you. Do you? Was Jesus asking this for his own benefit? No. Jesus already knew it, that's why he was asking him. He was doing it for his assurance. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, you know I love you. Third time. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord. Feed my lambs. That's all I ask. All Jesus asks of you, my friends, is your hearts. He asks for your souls. He asks that you would yield yourself up to him, body and soul. And my friends, when you love him, obedience will be easy. It will be no burden, because his yoke is easy, friends. Witness will be natural. Now, of course, our love needs to grow, and it would be more natural and more often. But you see, and when one preaches, for example, when we ever get to those passages which say, you know, I urge you in the Lord, do this, don't do that. For a true believer, they don't hear that and go, Lord, because they love him. And they go, well, of course, if I love him, it would make sense to do that. And if you are listening to this and going, you know what, my religion's hollow. I profess faith to please my parents, or you know, I didn't want people to get on my case, or I want the benefits of religion. But you know in your heart, because only you know this, that I do not love him, there's grace for you. There was grace for Nicodemus, wasn't there? And God gave Nicodemus great time to come to terms with the preciousness of Christ. And we know what happened when the Lord was crucified, that Nicodemus was not afraid to be counted with him, because he'd come not to love the praise of man any longer, but to love him who gave himself for him. And so you can know Jesus today. You can embrace all that he has done, for it is not by works but by grace. You might say, but I've been deceiving myself and others for so long. It's not by works, but by grace. But that makes me such a terrible sinner. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he said, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The greater sinner you are, you have a great Saviour in Christ who saves to the uttermost. So I invite you to know the Lord Jesus. And if you ever feel like, I'm not as obedient as I should be, well, first of all, join the club. Can we just get that out in the open, please? Join the club. Join Peter in that. Well, what's the answer to that? Law? No. Well, you may need the law to make you see your sin, to make you see what Christ has done, so that what? You'd love him more. So what's the prayer you need to pray? What's my prayer if I say, I want to do more for you, Lord? It is not to look at what I need to do and try and muster myself up to do it. It is this. And the brothers were looking at it yesterday in our book. Enlarge my heart. Increase my love for him. Now, of course, how may God do that? He may do that by making you feel for a season what a terrible sinner you are, so that he will come to you in the Lord's, in his tender mercy and grace, and then your heart will be ignited with love for him. Oh, isn't this, I hope, if you see, I believe with all my heart, as I close, if you are a true Christian, this will be comforting to you. If you're not a true Christian, this will be alarming to you. Now, only you now need to listen to the Spirit's witness to you. Where are you on this? It's wonderfully delivering to know that it's all of grace. Amen. And not by works. Isn't it, friends? Let's pray. Thank you that what you ask in our hearts is for our love. But we can love you because you first loved us. Oh, that we would see the love of Jesus that surpasses all understanding. And I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here at this chapel today, that you would open the eyes of their heart, that they might grasp in greater measure the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ's love. Father, the greatness of your love that sent him into the world. Yes, that will mean making us regularly feel our sin. But we know that those whom you bruise, you heal. And oh, we long to know your love. And we pray for those who have never known your love today. Please, God, we beg of you, touch their hearts. Amen. With your love. Melt their hearts into repentance and faith. Amen.